Well, I'd like to take you back to a time when the internet was brand new. Now, for some of you, that might be hard to picture. You remember it well. Others of you perhaps cannot imagine there being a time when the internet did not exist. But one of the things that became popular in the beginning were chat rooms and discussion forums. I don't know if the popularity of chat rooms are still a thing. I think that was a bit of a flash in the pan, you know, the idea of going into these internet chat rooms with total strangers and just having random conversations. It was a neat novelty at the time, but I think the idea became somewhat silly rather quickly. And forum discussions are still a thing where you can actually put up posts on various topics and get feedback or debate. I still participate in a few online forums, although I'm doing so less and less as I realize even in Church of God forums, it's hard to build a relationship with people when you can't engage with them face to face. There's only so far you can go with an online-only relationship. You know, I have a few online friends that I've known for many years, but again, it really doesn't seem to get much traction in terms of a meaningful relationship. So the idea of the Internet Church of God, where people just stay home and fellowship online, you know, I don't know if there's still some who prefer that option. It seems shallow to me. But we were in Jamaica for the feast in 2023, and I ran into a fellow that I had interacted with quite a bit going back to the 1990s. We were among the minority in that forum that held to what I would call United Church of God doctrine. He's a deacon in Kingston, Jamaica, and I spoke in Jamaica, so he must have seen my name on the roster, and then he tracked me down. Now, for many years, you know, perhaps decades, we would have each other's backs in support of our beliefs in these forums. And then we finally got to meet face to face. And even there, in this unusual case of a decades-long acquaintance, I would say that the relationship wasn't made complete until we actually got to look at each other in each other's face and shake hands. But anyway, I digress. I want to take you back to the beginning of all that. 1995, perhaps 1996, the concept of the internet discussion forum was popular. Now, what else was significant about 1995? We talked about that in the sermonette today. I think most of us can think of some Church of God history that was going on in 1995. You know, what a coincidence that the doctrinal upheaval happened right about the same time as people began to mass communicate together in a way that was unprecedented in history. You know, never before have people been able to communicate so well, and suddenly everyone was getting information in real time. You know, I think that might have sidelined some of those who had long-term plans for how they wanted to ease doctrinal changes into the church, you know, one degree at a time with the frog in the pot, right? That didn't work out so well once information just became readily available online. So anyway, I set the stage for you. 1995, 1996, the United Church of God is brand new as an organization, and we have a new technology called Internet Discussion Forums, where people are still hotly debating many of the issues. So I'm participating in one particular forum where a person introduces himself or herself as someone who is brand new to Christianity, a brand new convert, new to church, no Church of God history, brand new to studying the Bible, who just happened upon our forum and thought that he or she would join up and share in the discussions. Her first post, and I think it was a she, if memory serves, so we'll just go with that. Her first post was to introduce herself and then tell us about how she was a brand new Bible student and she had some questions. She was wondering, among other things, that if we were keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, we were observing the laws of clean and unclean meats, etc., well then, should we be wearing tassels? And do we wear tassels? And if not, then why not? And I recall just being dumbfounded by this, that would be the first question a brand new person would have, brand new to studying the Bible. And I replied to her post in astonishment. You know, I welcomed her to the forum, and then I said something to the effect of, "You mean to tell me that you just started reading the Bible, and your first question is whether Christians ought to be wearing tassels?" That just blows my mind. You know, it's like I was years, you know, perhaps decades into the church before I even knew what a tassel was. Never even heard of that term before. It's not the first thing that comes up in Bible study for sure. I'll tell you what was the first thing that came up for me. You know, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. To be honest, that passage offended me. And rather than plucking out my own eye, I came close to plucking out my Bible and tossing that into the trash can. So, but you can see how that would be something that would come up for a new Bible student. That question would come up. It comes up early in the Gospels. Most people begin in the Gospels, right? And so you're going to get hit with this controversial words of Jesus first. But tassels? And again, I told this person how amazed I was that that would be the first question that popped up into her mind, reading the Bible brand new for the first time. Well, as it turns out, another member of the forum wasn't quite as naive and gullible as I was. I had no reason to doubt this person's claim. I completely took her at face value. But this other member replied and said, "Oh, I can assure you, Lynn, this is not a new student of the Bible. This is most likely a longtime church member who went along with the changes, and they are here to troll us." So she made that post publicly for everyone to see. So I was introduced to the concept of an internet troll. I had not heard that term before. But apparently this is someone that infiltrates your internet group with an agenda. You know, they're not there for an honest dialogue. They're trying to trap us and thinking that we couldn't possibly respond. You know, how would we answer a sincere Bible student with such a question? So it was a tactic to trip us up. And again, I had no idea what an internet troll was. I had no reason to distrust this person, but this other person called her out publicly. And before we could get into the discussion, that other person quickly withdrew from the forum. So she was either quickly offended by the accusation of being called an internet troll, or she was, in fact, an internet troll. So either way, she dropped out and we didn't see her anymore. Well, I've had nearly 30 years, maybe more than 30 years, to think about that question. And now I'm ready to give you the answer. I think I'm ready to give you the answer. Yes, I am ready to give you the answer. The sermon is titled "The Tassels Question" today. We in the United Church of God believe that we should keep God's commandments. So let's turn over to Numbers chapter 15. There is a commandment in the law pertaining to the wearing of something called tassels. Should we be wearing them? And if not, then why not? So let's begin then with the reading of the commandment in the law. Let's get an introduction to tassels. This isn't going to be difficult because the word tassels only comes up a few times in the scriptures. But we're introduced to the tassel here in Numbers chapter 15. So let's start reading in verse 38, Numbers chapter 15 and verse 38. "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Eternal and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God." Okay, so let's take this passage apart methodically. You know, there's a little bit to unpack here. We'll start with this word tassels. The Hebrew word is spelled S-I-S-I-T, and it's pronounced tzitzit, tzitzit. And it can be translated as tassel or fringe, as the Authorized King James Version translates it. So the word fringe might be a little more helpful when we imagine a garment that has a fringe. This word occurs four times in three verses of the Hebrew Scriptures. And three of those are right here in this passage in Numbers. The fourth usage is found in Ezekiel, where the prophet is described as being carried up in vision by the hand of God, where God takes Ezekiel by the lock of his hair. And that word that is used for the lock of his hair is tzitzit. So perhaps if we imagine a lock of hair and compare that to what the fringe of a garment might look like, we might get a sense of what we're talking about. So we're talking about the fringe of a garment. All right, let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 22, where we'll find another word for this, and it might elaborate a little bit on the type of fringe that comes off of a garment. So Deuteronomy chapter 22, let's read verse 12. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing which you cover yourself. Okay, so here we have a different word that is translated as tassels. The Hebrew word is spelled gadil, or G-A-D-I-L, and it's pronounced gadil. So G-A-D-I-L, pronounced gadil. It's defined as twisted threads. Now, the word is used here in Deuteronomy and one other place in 1 Kings where it's used to describe a wreath of chain work. So, and the word wreath is gadil. So you can picture the twisting of threads or cords to make a wreath. Now, here in Deuteronomy, not only does it say the corners of your garments, it says the four corners of your garments. So that poses a slight problem for me to imagine. Our clothing can't really be described as having four corners. We're sort of left here with having to use our imaginations a little bit. I think we can imagine a square bolt of cloth, or perhaps a rectangle. It has four corners. And perhaps it works like a robe or maybe a poncho of sorts. You know, you can cut a hole in the center of a square bolt of cloth and drape it over yourself as a poncho. Maybe put a belt around you and that works as a garment. The rectangle, it has four corners and this bolt of cloth is created by weaving strands of thread together. And if you've seen a cloth being made by weaving, you know, I grew up near Amish country. I'm from Pennsylvania and I've been to the county fairs where I've seen old-fashioned devices that are used to weave. Now, if you've seen that or you can imagine that, you can picture a cloth that is made from strands of thread. They're weaved together to form this cloth. And when you get to the end, somehow you have to tie off these ends and create perhaps a hem of sorts. And that prevents the cloth from unraveling. And if you don't trim those ends, you know, what do you have remaining at the end of your garment? You have fringes. Now, is that what we're talking about here? A square bolt of cloth that functions as a poncho-type robe. It has four corners, and at those corners, there are remaining strands of thread that can be described as fringes. We are then commanded to twist those fringes in a decorative sort of way, perhaps braided or intertwined like a wreath, to create something that we would call the tassel. Now, the threads of the fringes are already there, so the command isn't to create the fringe necessarily. Some people might think you have to create the fringe. No, the fringe is there. The command is to make the fringes decorative in a certain sort of way to make the tassel. So let's notice that as we proceed here, and let's go back to Numbers chapter 15. Because the command here in Numbers doesn't just tell us to twist the threads to make the tassel on the end. It tells us to do something else. There's something else that's going to make this decorative fringe more special. So let's notice that. Verse 38, Numbers chapter 15. Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. So now we have an additional element to consider, the blue thread. Let's go to the Hebrew word for blue here. The word is spelled T-E-K-E-L-E-T. And it's pronounced tekelet, tekelet. The definition is the color blue, but it covers the spectrum between red through deep purple to blue. So red and blue, you combine those two and you get purple. So just imagine the color spectrum from red through blue and you have deep purple in between. So it's all describing the same thing, this same type of fabric. So this is describing a certain dye involved in the coloring of fabrics. Hence, you have a blue thread intertwined with the fringes of the garment. Now, understanding the process of how fabrics were dyed in ancient times is going to explain a lot of what's going on here. Dyed fabrics were extremely rare and expensive in ancient times. The product for creating the dye was harvested from a certain type of snail found in the Mediterranean. And this is the murex snail shell that was most commonly used to create the tekelet. Now, isn't that just beautiful? That's absolutely gorgeous. Imagine finding something like that on the beach. You know, this is where tekelet comes from. It was a very difficult and tedious process that required a lot of snails to get a very small amount of dye. So I'd like you to imagine a world where colors are largely non-existent. I mean, sure, you have colors in nature. We're seeing colors around us all the time. But, you know, you have blue skies, you have colorful flowers. But to create colorful fabrics, you had to use dye. You know, you couldn't soak a garment in grape juice or blueberry juice, for example. All that would accomplish is having a garment with stains in it. And stains typically wash out. You know, some stains are difficult to wash out and become permanent, but not in an attractive sort of way. You know, a wine stain in a shirt, for example, does not suddenly make that shirt an attractive shade of purple. So, but dyes permeate the fabric. And with manufacturing dyes being very difficult and very tedious, very laborious, well, practically speaking, nobody owned dyed fabrics, certainly not the common class of people. Fabric was typically made from wool or linen. Now, there's a commandment, of course, not to mix wool and linen. So you either had a wool garment or you had a linen garment. So a wool garment is made from animal fibers like sheep. And you can imagine a wool garment being basically white. You know, garments without spot and blemish can be described as being white as snow. You know, they were given garments that were white as snow. The linen garment was made from plant fiber, specifically flax. Now, I don't know exactly what shade of color a dry linen garment would be in its natural state. I'm assuming the spectrum would be from a shade of light beige or brown. So there's an example of a linen cloth. So garments worn by the common people would be white to beige to brown. It's basically colorless and drab. But in the four corners of the garment, God required that every Israelite take at least a thread of blue and intertwine that with the fringes on the four corners of the garment. Now, what is the significance of that? What is the purpose? Let's go back to Numbers chapter 15 again. Verse 39, Numbers chapter 15, "And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Eternal and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined." So there you have it. That's as clear as can be, right? Painfully obvious. You get up in the morning, you throw on your garment, you look down at that fancy tassel hanging from each corner, you see the blue thread in the tassel, and you think to yourself, "I need to keep God's commandments. Oh, how love I thy law. It is ever with me because of the blue thread." Well, I don't know about you, but for me, that is not at all clear. That is not painfully obvious. Why should a blue thread remind me to keep God's commandments? Is it just a random memory device? You know, if so, couldn't I just pick any random object as my memory device? No, I'm going to twist a bread tie around my little finger, and every time I see that bread tie, I'm going to remember, I need to keep God's commandments. I suppose that could work. Now, we're going to look a little deeper into this. The blue thread in the tassel is an icon, and it's going to point to something else that in that society, it would have been painfully obvious, and it would have been clear. The Hebrew word tekeleth occurs in 49 verses in the Hebrew scriptures. 40 of those verses occur in Exodus and Numbers, where the instructions are given concerning the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. And let's look at a few examples. If you could turn to Exodus chapter 38, here in Exodus we're given the instructions to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And again, I want you to imagine a world where everything as far as the eye can see is essentially drab and brown and what you could describe as colorless. We're in the Sinai Desert. We've got rocks, and we've got dirt. Perhaps some scraggly-looking plants are sprouting up here and there. You know, I know some desert terrains can be different from others. You know, the Sonoran Desert, for example. I'm sure many of you have been to Tucson for the feast. That's actually quite a colorful desert, as far as deserts go. It certainly has a beauty to it, as far as deserts go. I haven't been to the Sinai Desert, but I'm picturing it as an essentially brown and lifeless looking place. The color spectrum is perhaps shades of beige to brown. Our clothing is essentially in the spectrum of white to beige to brown. And if you had a garment made from the wool of sheep, you know, while it may have started out as white, it probably wasn't white for very long, as you travel your way through that desert. So everything is shades of brown. Now imagine coming across this marvelous structure known as God's Tabernacle in the wilderness. And let's get a brief description of that, a part of that here in Exodus chapter 38. So Exodus 38, we'll start reading in verse 18. The screen for the gate of the court was woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and a fine woven linen. So it's talking about the same thing here, right? You have blue to scarlet, to purple to scarlet. That's the color spectrum. It's the same thing. The length was 20 cubits and the height along its width was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. So picture in your mind, you have the tabernacle that is 100 cubits long on its north and south side. It's 50 cubits long on the east and west side. On the east side, you have a gate in the center, 20 cubits long, and on each side of the gate is a span of 15 cubits. Now, the cubit is the distance between the tip of the middle finger down to the elbow. It's about 18 inches long. And I tested that measurement on myself, and it came out to 18 inches. So, now, interestingly, I had my son Ryan help me with that. Ryan's sitting right over there. And we also measured his distance between his elbow and the tip of his finger. It also came out to 18 inches. Isn't that fascinating? Even though I'm 4 inches taller than him, you know, I'm 5'11", he's 5'7", both of our, tip of our finger to our elbow is exactly 18 inches. So does that work out with everybody? Let's do that after church. Let's all gather around and do that measurement, because I find that very fascinating that we have that precise measurement. An extremely accurate measurement that tends to work out for most adult males. So a cubit is 18 inches long. So 20 cubits is 30 feet long. The gate on the east side has a curtain of cloth that is 30 feet long and 7.5 feet high. The passage says 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high. So the height is 7.5 feet. A fine woven cloth, 30 feet long and 7.5 feet wide, that is dyed in tekelis. That's just one curtain. If you look at all the trappings surrounding the tabernacle, you'll find all sorts of quality items that would make this entire structure a literal jewel sitting in this brown, drab desert. It's half the size of a football field. And it would just glisten in the sun with bright colors, and you'd probably be able to see it from miles away. Now, if just one small piece of cloth dyed in blue, so let's say the length of a scarf, you know, a woman has a scarf, if that would be an extremely extravagantly costly item that practically no one could afford, imagine the cost of a 30-foot by 7.5-foot cloth. What would that be? The amount of snails it would take to harvest and process the dye to make that one hanging on the east gate. The thing would be essentially priceless. A fantastic thing to behold. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 39. Now, certainly if you want to read more about what was involved in the construction of the tabernacle, and just try to imagine in your mind's eye what this must have looked like. This fantastic jewel sitting in the middle of the Sinai Desert. Well, you can read all about that in Exodus and Numbers. I know it's not the most interesting read for some people, you know, just reading about the construction of the tabernacle, but read it with that in mind, you know, how fantastic this structure must have been. But here in Exodus chapter 39, we have the instructions for the garments of the priesthood. So let's start in verse 1. Exodus 39 and verse 1. Talking about dressing the priest. Of the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, they made garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place. And they made the holy garments for Aaron as the Eternal had commanded Moses. They're not just going to get a blue thread in the tassel on the four corners of their garment. Their garments are going to be entirely made using these priceless dyes. Let's drop down to verse 22. He made the entire robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. This entire robe of the high priest was made and dyed with tekelis. The entire robe. You know, you have a single thread in your tassel with this costly tekelis, and that's really something special for the common Israelite. But the high priest has an entire robe made from Tekelet, among other costly things of gold. And, you know, you've got bells made of gold, and you've got pomegranates attached to them, attached to the hem. You've got a crown of gold. Let's notice that down in verse 29, if you could drop down to verse 29. Exodus 39 and verse 29. And a sash of fine woven linen with purple, blue, and scarlet thread made by a weaver, as the Eternal had commanded Moses. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And they tied it to a blue cord to fasten it above on the turban, as the Eternal had commanded Moses. So now picture this. Here you are, you're an average common Israelite, and you behold this high priest in this fine garment. From head to toe, he's decked in blue and purple and scarlet. He's got gold. He's got precious stones. His entire outfit, again, out here in the brown and drab Sinai desert, it's just a fantastic and priceless thing to behold, beyond measure. Now, I took you through that long description of the tabernacle and the priest for a reason. Let's go back to you waking up in your tent. You throw on your garment. You know, it's a basic garment of flax linen. It's essentially beige or brown, the same color as everything else around you. You know, your tent, your blanket, you know, the dirt under your feet. But there in the four corners of your garment, the fringes are twisted with a ribbon of blue thread, and it forms the tassel. You look on that blue thread, and like an icon, it brings to your mind, it represents that you are a commandment keeper of the God of Israel. It's a brightly colored icon that points directly to what? That beautifully constructed tabernacle and that highly decorated high priest. And no matter how poor or lowly a citizen of Israel you are, you at least have that one ribbon that connects you to that system. So logically speaking then, if the thread of the tassel equates to keeping God's commandments, and it is an icon that points to this system, this tabernacle and high priest, then logic states that looking on the tabernacle and the high priest also represents keeping God's commandments and resisting the temptation of idolatry and religious harlotry. Now, why is that? Why would looking upon this mean that for anybody? Well, let's dig a little bit deeper. And we're going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah, the 7th chapter. If I were to ask you, when did the Levitical administration come into existence? Your response might be, well, when they came out of Egypt. You know, God gave Israel the Levitical administration when they came out of Egypt. But notice what the prophet Jeremiah states here in verse 22. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. So here it appears that Jeremiah would disagree. God did not have the Levitical system ready to give to Israel when they came out of Egypt. Let's jump over to Exodus chapter 19 to see that. What did God actually have ready to give to Israel when they came out of Egypt? By the time Israel came through the Red Sea, you know, we're several weeks between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. Israel is approaching Mount Sinai. They are essentially coming out of Egypt as they approach Mount Sinai. Let's notice what happens. Let's start reading in verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and had camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will, construct an elaborate tabernacle, and set apart the Levites to perform elaborate ceremonies and rituals to me. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Verse 5 again. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." That's what Jeremiah was talking about, wasn't it? Israel was to obey the voice of God, the commandments that God is about to speak. And of course, what follows Exodus chapter 19? What are the commandments that God is about to speak in Exodus chapter 20? Well, it's the giving by the direct voice of God to the people, the giving of the Ten Commandments. It actually does go through chapters 21 through 23 there to give other basic instructions for including annual holy days. So annual holy days, where you can see, was God's original intent for Israel. That wasn't added to the covenant. The covenant is ratified in Exodus chapter 24. And that is what Jeremiah is talking about. When Jeremiah says, "Obey my voice and I will be your God and you will be my people." What we don't have there are the instructions of the tabernacle, the Levitical administration of law. So what happened where that got thrown into the mix? Well, you know the story, don't you? Moses went up to the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And during that time, Israel sinned a great sin. They constructed a golden calf and said, "This is the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt." Come on, you can do it. There we go. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. So what follows the golden calf incident then is Exodus chapters 25 through 40, which describes the adding to the law and administration of law. It came into existence at Mount Sinai. It didn't exist before. And it was 430 years after Abraham. The tabernacle in the wilderness with the Levites to administer was an addition to the law. Exodus chapter 40 states that it came into practice a full year after that time that Jeremiah describes, where he states, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." But notice Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19 here. Verse 19, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions." What transgressions? The golden calf incident, which followed the original ratification of the covenant, which did not have the Levitical administration attached to it. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the tabernacle, that beautiful, dazzling jewel in the desert, with its ornately dressed Levite priests, was given because of sin, and it was a tutor to bring them to Christ. So they looked on that tassel, those fringes on the four corners of their garment. They looked on that ribbon of blue within the tassel, and it reminded them to keep God's commandments. Why? Because it was an icon that pointed to the tabernacle and the Levitical system. The tabernacle was there as plan B because of sin. As beautiful as that tabernacle was, when they looked upon it, they should have thought, "Wow, how beautiful is that tabernacle, but we have sinned. We have sinned." So when I look on that system, when I see the icon of that system hanging from the four corners of my garment, I need to think, keep God's commandments. That's why looking upon the blue ribbon in the tassel is a reminder to keep God's commandments. And now comes the question you've been waiting for, right? why don't you and I, as Christians, wear tassels? We believe in keeping God's commandments. We believe what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, that not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law. We believe the Apostle Paul, when he told the Romans that we do not make void the law through faith, but on the contrary, we establish the law. And yet, I don't have a decorative fringe with a ribbon of blue anywhere on my garment. I'll answer that question in a moment, but first, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter. We've got a law here in the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy, and I wonder how many of you here are breaking this law. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law. We believe that. Words of Jesus Christ, truer words have never been spoken. Well, let's see if the jots and tittles of Deuteronomy chapter 22 has passed away. Verse 8, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. So how many of you have well-constructed parapets on the roof of your houses? Anyone raise your hands? I actually know someone that does. But I've got to be honest with you. You know, my house, I've lived in that house for 18 years, and I don't have a parapet. Now, what's a parapet, you ask? Glad you asked that. I don't think it's hard to figure out. Apparently, it's something to keep people from falling off the roof. So perhaps it's some type of guardrail. Maybe it's a wall of some sorts. People walk out on your roof, and there's a protective rail or, you know, a three-foot wall from falling off your roof. You know, I don't have it. If we invite any of you over to our home, you know, well, guests beware. Because when you go out on my roof, you're not going to have this protection there in place. Because I'm guilty of neglecting Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8. Now, why don't I have a parapet on my roof? And why, I'm assuming, don't any of you? Because we don't entertain guests on the roof of our houses, right? It's obvious. This is a law that has no application for us today in the direct sense, because the style of our homes are much different than those in the ancient Middle East. You know, when people went out on the roof, probably just like we would with our own decks or patios, you know, that's how people, you know, probably got out of the heat of the kitchen or whatever, and they were able to go out and enjoy the air on the roof of their house. So the law of the parapet was to make sure the homeowner didn't put their guests or their visitors in danger. They were responsible for the safety of those who came into their dwellings. And there is no direct application of that law for us today, because we don't entertain guests and visitors on the roofs of our houses. Our general style of architecture doesn't even allow for us to go out on the roof like this, even if we wanted to. But does that mean the law is done away? No, it does not. Do not think Jesus Christ came to destroy the law. He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He came to magnify. And so what is the magnification of that law in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8? The magnification is that we are responsible for the safety of our guests when they come into our dwellings. If you happen to be able to go out on the roof with your guests, as I know a family in Fort Worth has this type of home, they can go out on their roof, and they do have a parapet, by the way. But you have to be able to keep your guests from falling off the roof. Now, if you have a raised deck off the back of your house, you know, what if that the drop off of that deck is several feet to the ground? You know, what happens if an elderly person comes over and falls off of your deck because you didn't have safety precautions in place? Well, you, according to God's law, you would be guilty of, you at least be responsible. We had this large, beautiful maple tree in the back of our yard, and I love that tree. You know, maples remind me so much of where I grew up in Pennsylvania. You don't see a whole lot of these types of maples in North Texas. So to have a big 30, 40-foot maple tree in my backyard rather than some nasty pine tree that just drips sap all over the place, it was such a delight to have. You know, it provided fantastic shade from the afternoon sun. Well, about a year or two ago, we started seeing lots of limbs falling off of that tree, you know. Dead branches were hanging off, and at one point, a large branch fell off and hit my wife's car. And it was heavy enough that it took out the windshield. So, you know, we did what we could to prune off as much of those dead branches as we could find. But then we started to see live branches falling off that tree, branches with green leaves still attached to them. And soon we started to note that the whole tree just didn't look good. It had a kind of a sickly look to it. So we had an arborist come out, look it over, and she confirmed, yes, your tree is sick. Your tree is dying. It has to come down. But still, I was in denial. I thought, maybe if I could just prune it some more, you know, maybe I could save that tree. But the more we thought about it, you know, we looked at those major branches that are hanging over our house, and a few major limbs are hanging over the neighbor's property. You know, our neighbor has children. And now what if, with me already knowing that the tree is sick, you know, I've already been told by the arborist that it's terminal, it has to come down, but I continue to stay in denial. I refuse to cut down my precious tree. Now, what if a large branch falls from that tree and kills one of the neighbor's children? Deuteronomy 22, at least in principle, suggests that I have a responsibility to make sure that my home and my property is a safe place. And if a tree branch falls from my tree that I knew was sick, according to God's holy and righteous law, I would be found guilty of murder. Now, once that realization hit us, you know, Casey and I talked about it, the tree had to come down. It's like that was the end of that. No hesitation. The law of the parapet is not done away. It is fully in force. But the application of the law in the letter doesn't work because I don't have the same type of roof as the architecture of ancient Israel. So there are commands given in the law that simply have no direct application for us today. It's not that they're done away. We just need to find out the principle behind the law and keep it in that way. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. Here we're going to see the Apostle Paul quote from the law. He's going to use a law that probably has no direct application for the members in Corinth, but instead he's going to infer the principle out of the law. Let's notice how he does this. And let's use this as instruction so that when we're reading the scriptures, we meditate on God's holy and righteous law, we can draw the principle out of the law and apply it the correct way. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's just start reading verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same thing also? For it is written in the law of Moses. It is written in the law of Moses. To this Gentile congregation, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Now, notice how he uses the law of Moses as an authority in a Gentile congregation. You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Corinth, you know, a metropolitan center. You know, Dallas is a metropolitan center where I live. You know, probably very few of those people owned oxen. And if they did, at least in modern age, like in Dallas, we don't use oxen to tread out the grain. Certainly today, we don't have too many people who do that. But what does Paul say here? Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it for our sakes? So the law of not muzzling the ox while it treads out the grain is an illustration that supports the principle that a person is worthy of his hire. They are worthy to receive a fair wage. In this case, a person working full-time in the ministry to preach the gospel is worthy to be supported financially by the church. That's the principle that Paul drew from that passage. I don't know if I would have drawn that same principle that Paul did, but you know, the Apostle Paul was a smarter guy than I am. So I can't obey this law to the letter because I don't own an ox and I don't have grain that needs to be traded out. Now, I do have employees. I own a business and I have employees. So I am morally bound to pay them a fair wage. I have a church that financially supports its full-time ministers, and I have an obligation to do my part in helping to support that ministry as well. And I'm sure most of you know I am not hired. I'm not a ministry in the United Church of God. So this isn't me waving my flag. Please support the ministry. You know, I have no stake in the game. So let's get back to the tassels question. I'm standing before you, and I have to admit, I don't have fringes on the four corners of my garment with ribbons of blue intertwined with them. Am I breaking the letter of the law? I would like to point out to you that I am covered in various shades of blue. I don't know if any of you noticed that before. Everything I'm wearing, I have a blue suit. I have a blue shirt. No, my tie is blue. I'm wearing blue socks, if you can see that. So I do have blue socks on. And at the risk of providing too much information, I will tell you, every stitch I have on is blue. So, and that was intentional. That was all intentional because in honor of giving a sermon onto Caleb, I wanted to cover myself in various shades of blue. This blue tie here is dyed with the finest tachalith harvested from thousands of murex snails, and it's worth about $10,000. No, that's not true. I got it at JCPenney for $12.50. So, but nevertheless, I am completely covered in blue. Doesn't that just shout out in the most glaring sense, keep God's commandments? Is that the first thing you think of when you see me, right? I'm standing before you right now. Are you looking at me and you saying, I need to keep God's commandments because Lynn is covered in shades of blue? Probably not. That's probably not what you're thinking. Because just like the law of the parapet, the letter of the law has completely lost all meaning in our society today. Clothing dyed in the color blue has no connection to anything. There's nothing special about dyed fabrics in our society. The process of dyeing fabrics using synthetic means versus organic was invented in 1869. Little history tidbit of trivia for you there. It wasn't until 1869 AD where we had synthetically dyed fabrics. And that essentially put an end to colorful fabrics being rare or special or of extremely high value. So that fact alone suggests that the commandment would be meaningless for us today. So why don't I wear tassels? Let's make a list. Okay, point number one. I don't wear a square bolt of cloth that has four corners that fringe out at the end. Four corners. Nothing we wear in our society even resembles anything we can describe as having those four corners. So even if I had a tachalith ribbon, I wouldn't know where to attach it if I wanted to remain faithful to the commandment in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And no, hanging a cord on my belt isn't going to cut it for me because that's not how the law instructs us to make the fringe. Notice here on Amazon, you can purchase four modern day tassels or tzitzit for $6.55. See that right there? $6.55. A cheap piece of junk for $1 and change. It's essentially a worthless piece of yarn. There is no way that this is the equivalent of the ancient tassel. I've had people argue with me on that point. I gave this sermon before and someone argued online. Let's get into the online arguments again. But someone came back and really took me to task on this, saying that this is not a valid representation of what we have in Numbers. There is no way this is the equivalent of the ancient tassel. And that leads to the second reason why I don't wear tassels. We don't use tachalith to make blue dyed cloth. We have synthetic dyes that allow us to have colored fabrics so readily available that they essentially have no real value. Not in the sense of anything like royalty or a priestly class would wear. Again, if this blue tie were really dyed into tachalith, you know, having a garment this large completely dyed into tachalith would probably be a small fortune. But instead, it's a $12 piece of fabric. It's actually a $50 piece of fabric. I found it at JCPenney. It was on the rack, but it had the sticker price was $50. but it's at 50% off. So great. Okay. I took it to the front counter and they rang it up for me. And then they took an additional 50% off and they gave it to me for $12.50. So good deal. So the blue thread in these modern seats here costs less than a dollar. So blue cloth is simply meaningless in our society today. Point number three, we don't have a tabernacle or a Levitical system in place right now, do we? So even if I did have a ribbon of tekelith that I could intertwine with the fringes of the four corners of my garment, which I don't have, but let's say I did. Let's say I did have four corners of a garment and I did have this very expensive ribbon of tekelith. And I did everything exactly like I would in keeping God's commandments. Even if I had the exact replica of what God intended for the tassel to be made from, the proper garment, the proper tekelith ribbon, it would still be meaningless without the Levitical system in place for that ribbon of blue to point to. In order for me to be reminded daily, I need to keep God's commandments. That's the point I should have made with this person that was arguing with me, because we were going back and forth on that. And if I could have said, you know, even if I were to attach the real deal on my garment, it still would be meaningless because we don't have the Levite system in place anymore. Now, all those reasons I have given fall basically into the category of law that I simply cannot apply in our modern age. Just like the law of the parapet, just like the law of muzzling the ox, trying to force the letter of the law in this situation would simply be meaningless. I can construct a parapet on my roof if I wanted to. You know, I could have a nice guardrail or a concrete wall that's about 3 feet high, and we'll just do the whole perimeter of my roof. You know, what's stopping me from doing that? I could do that. At least then I would not be guilty of violating the letter of the law, right? Who cares if it has no practical function? Who cares if it does nothing to protect my guests when they enter my home? At least I've got the guardrail on my roof that no one walks out on. That would be meaningless, right? Just as wearing a ribbon of blue to tekelith on the fringe of my garment would be completely meaningless as well. Now, did you notice I have not used the argument of, I don't need a physical reminder for keeping God's commandments since I have the Spirit of God in me. I've heard people in God's church use that as an argument, as an answer for the tassel's question. And I suppose you could use that argument. I suppose it's essentially true. But I'm going to tell you why I prefer to shy away from that explanation. The idea of having God's Holy Spirit negates the need for physical reminders. It's a flawed New Testament argument, and it's one that we need to be careful of. It's a slippery slope when we take that position. You know, hey, why do you put leaven out of your homes during the days of unleavened bread? Your answer? Oh, it's a physical reminder that we do annually to remind us of the necessity of putting sin out of our lives. Oh, that's interesting. Well, I don't need that physical reminder to put sin out of my life because I have God's Holy Spirit in me. It's in me 24/7. I'm reminded 24/7 to put sin out of my life. So I don't need to put leaven out of my home. I actually fell for that argument back in 1995. Casey did not. My wife never fell for it. I sort of thought, what's the big deal? We have God's Spirit. Who cares if we overlooked a loaf of bread in the freezer? You know, we're halfway through the days of unleavened bread. That actually happened in 1995, we came across a loaf of bread in the midst of the days of unleavened bread or something in the freezer. And I said, what's the big deal? You know, we got God's Holy Spirit. And my wife was offended with me over that. But so I've heard that argument back in 95, and I actually believed it for a time, not for very long. Hey, why do you wash each other's feet during the annual Passover service? Oh, that's a physical reminder that we do every year. It's a symbolic act. It reminds us that we need to serve each other in the way that Jesus Christ served his brethren. Oh, that's interesting. I don't need that physical reminder because I have God's Holy Spirit, you know, in me. It's in me 24/7, and I am just motivated to serve God's people 24/7. Do you see the problem with that logic? The New Testament has physical rituals. We are physical beings and we live and learn by doing physical things. Water baptism is a physical ritual. Anointing us with oil is a symbolic act. Putting out the leaven, washing each other's feet, drinking a small amount of wine, eating a square of unleavened bread during the Passover evening. These are all just physical symbols that illustrate spiritual truths for our physical minds. We are physical beings. Having the Spirit of God does not, by default, do away with physical rituals. So yes, you could state it in that way, that I don't need the physical icon of the blue to keep to pointing to God's commandments. So maybe I'll just wear this blue tie all the time so I can remember to keep God's commandments. I don't need that because I have God's Holy Spirit. Okay, that is essentially correct, but that is not the primary reason that I would give for not wearing tassels. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's close here, 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you turn there, let's recall the passage that we already read in Exodus chapter 19, where God states, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." God is telling this to each and every Israelite, from the lowliest servant through the middle class commoners all the way to the kings and the priests. He's saying each and every one of them were a special treasure to him above all peoples. And they were to serve as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Their conduct was supposed to reflect that calling through devoted obedience to God's holy and righteous law. That's not a New Testament concept. That's what God wanted from his people from day one at Mount Sinai. The blue tekelith ribbon in the tassel pointed to that law, and every Israelite wore it like a badge of honor. Let's read verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We just read that. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." That's those people that Mr. Gonzalez was talking about, where ChatGPT very wisely gave him that response, where people are offended by your quiet submission to God's way of life, but one day they're going to glorify God in the day of visitation when they remember your good works. The question of why I don't wear tassels today is as meaningless to me as why I don't have a parapet on my roof. There is simply no way to apply the law in the strictest letter to where it would have any meaning whatsoever in our lives. But we are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. And Peter tells us that as a result of that consequence, of that calling, we are expected to have honorable conduct. We are expected to abstain from fleshly lusts. We are expected, of course, to keep God's commandments. And yes, of course, it's through God's Holy Spirit that we're reminded daily to keep God's commandments. We don't have a tabernacle to look at. We don't have a temple. We don't have a Levite priest dressed in fantastic robes. But we do have God's Holy Spirit. And what does that Spirit do for us? You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to finish the sermon with this quote from Romans chapter 7. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God." Wearing tassels may no longer be applicable today in our society, but serving the law of God in our minds, that's certainly applicable in any age.